Let's go back to the beginning. Now, as most of you are aware, we're not obviously going to be able to go really in depth. We're going to just kind of bounce across the mountaintops and then hit maybe a valley or two along the way. But that's why it's so important for everybody to be reading all week. So that we're all in the same place, we're all moving in the same direction, we're all in one heart and one mind. And as we continue to read together, then you're not going to have all the stuff filled out for you, but we're going to get to be able to share on the weekends some of the exciting things that God's doing in the Scriptures, and we'll all learn from them. Genesis, the name of the first book, quite frankly, most of us are aware, means essentially the origin or the source or beginning. And it's the book, it's a historical book, and it chronicles the beginning of everything, except, of course, God. The first four words of the Bible are very, very significant. It's been said that if you have trouble with the first four words of the Bible, you'll have trouble with the whole rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Everything found its beginning in Him. He brought everything into existence. He created everything. In the beginning, God. And as you read through the first chapter, you see that He literally speaks everything into existence. It's the beginning of the created order, the world, the universe, stars, the sun, the moon, and so forth. The beginning of mankind in the first pair, the first man, the first woman. Chronicles the beginning of man's dilemma, man's problem, sin. It chronicles the beginning of the solution to man's problem, the very first promise in verse 15 of chapter 3 to God's problem. It chronicles the beginning of family life, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of nations, the beginning of the chosen people of Israel, who play a very, very, very important role in the history of man, and certainly because they're going to be the vehicle in which the Word of God is passed down to the rest of mankind, and in addition, the Messiah is going to come through Israel. They will be the vehicle. And there are many, many other beginnings in this book. In the book of Genesis chronicles all these things. And it's almost as if you turn page after page after page. You see the first murder. You see the first case of adultery. You see the first cases judgment. God's wrath being poured out, and so forth. So there's lots and lots of beginnings. But let's look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 quickly. And there's just a couple of thoughts that I want to talk about. Chapter 1 is the chapter that chronicles what we know as the theory of creation, how everything came into existence. And you read that God speaks things into existence. And the creation goes from the most general down to the more specific. There's design, there seems to be purpose, direction behind the account. And indeed, there's a personal being called God who's bringing everything into existence. We ask ourselves this question: how else could things have come into existence? There's two basic theories, the theory of creation and the theory of evolution. Now, there's different variations, but those are the two basic theories. And I say theory because no one was there to observe it and to say, I watched, I saw, I was an eyewitness, this is how it happened. So for the rest of us, we look at our circumstances, we look at what we can see, and we try to come up with an explanation, how did things come into existence that are in existence? And we have two basic theories, the theory of creation and the theory of evolution. Well, how do you know which one is right? Well, I read it in the Bible, so I believe this one. Well, that's a good answer, but that may not be substantial enough. I think you have to ask yourself a couple of questions. One, which theory seems to make the most sense? Which theory seems to make the most sense as you look at life, as you look at the world, as you look at the world around you, which one seems to be the most satisfying, best answers your real questions? What are some of those questions? Who am I? Why am I here? How did I get here? What's this all about? What happens at death? You don't have to be much of a philosopher to know and to realize that people think about those things all the time, don't we? We ponder those things. And philosophers down through the ages have pondered those very questions. They are very significant questions. So we have to ask ourselves, which one of these two theories answers those questions most satisfactorily? Now, if evolution is true, then quite frankly, then I don't have any real meaning or value or purpose. Because basically I just came into existence as a result of blind chance and a tremendous amount of time, and I just kind of appeared on the scene and just kept evolving and evolving, and there's no real purpose. And when I die, I just kind of go out of existence. What, is that all there is? That's it? That doesn't sound very appealing to me. That doesn't create in me excitement for life. Except, of course, if I'm just going to be absolutely blind to any other option and say, well, if that's all there is, then I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for this is it. But then, if I live out that philosophy, I find out how destructive and really unsatisfying that philosophy is. So again, I come up short. If the theory of creation is true, as the Bible says it is, and if there is a God, then how does that theory answer those questions? Well, quite frankly, it says that I'm a very significant being. One, I was made in God's image. And I was made for relationship with God. My life has purpose and meaning. Well, all those things I can relate to. Because I hunger for a relationship. I hunger for purpose. I hunger for meaning. I'm not just a slab of meat that has taken a certain shape and then when I die, I go out of existence. What happens when I die if I believe what the Bible says? Then it says that I don't die. I go to glory, to heaven. And I get a perfected body. You see, and that excites me. Does that excite you?
Yes.
Because why? Because God has planted eternity in our hearts. We have a hunger to live. I mean, what do you do when you get sick? Do you just lay there and say, this is my favorite thing. I love being sick. I hope I die. Well, sometimes you may feel like you want to die, but you know what I'm talking about? You want to get well. Why do you want to get well? Why is there this impetus of your life to get well? Because God has planted life in you. And so when you read the Genesis creation account, you have to read it and say, does this really make sense? When you look at the order of the universe, there really is order. There really is design. You can't speak of design without a designer. You can't speak of creation without a creator. If you look at your wristwatch and you were to be very, very bright and take your wristwatch off, take the back off, empty all the parts out and shake them on a table in a nice, neat pile, arrange them in a nice, neat pile. And then you were to walk away for 200 billion years and you wait for a little while. Then you walk back to the table upon which all the parts of your wristwatch are, and you come back and you go, whoa! It's spontaneously reassembled itself, and it's keeping the right time. Next point. So we have the first chapter of Genesis in which God, quite frankly, tells us, and he doesn't even apologize. He says, in the beginning, God, I started it. All began with me. Okay. And you see, when you begin to study and think, and meditate on these things, you begin to see, you know, this is really true. This stuff is really true. Chapter 1 also has a tremendous benefit, and especially for ancient peoples, but even for us. Because chapter 1 really was an anti-mythological document. It demythologized creation because, you see, the ancient peoples were very, very superstitious peoples. And so they were always very localized, and they would very rarely go explore nature and explore creation because they lived in fear of it. Because it was full of gods. And they didn't cross over a particular river for fear of violating some god, or go explore a grove of trees, or climb a certain mountain, or move to a different territory for fear that they would anger some particular god. And if they made war at a neighboring tribe, they would have to appease that tribe's god. And so for them, their whole world was essentially pervaded by all these gods. And so these people were very, very superstitious. And so right in chapter 1, God just makes this declaration. He says, there's only one God, I'm the one, and I made all these things. You don't need to live in fear of the sun, the moon, the stars. You don't need to worship them. I made them. And I made them to be lights. So he kind of understates them. And so chapter 1 serves a very, very, very wonderful purpose. It's interesting, I was reading today, chapter 1, verse 1, just that first verse acts as a refutation for all of the false philosophies and isms that have confronted man. Let me read these to you. Chapter 1, verse 1 refutes atheism. It just flat takes atheism on because it says that the universe was created by God. There is a God. It refutes pantheism because God is transcendent to that which he created. He's apart from it. He's separate from it. He is not the creation. It refutes polytheism, for only one God created things. Not many gods. Only one God created all things. It refutes materialism. In other words, material just isn't a prime reality. It just didn't start all by itself. It wasn't just there always in the beginning. God created that which is material. It refutes dualism because there was only one God and God alone, and he was alone when he created everything. There weren't two beings, a good and a bad being. That's what dualism is. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. God is the center of everything, not man. And lastly, it refutes evolution because, again, God created all things. So you've got a lot wrapped up in that first chapter, and especially in the first verse. When you read it and you begin to apply it to all the isms that come down and present themselves to us. Moses wrote it all down. Moses is supposedly the author of the first five books. All the records were handed down by word of mouth via tablets. And Moses finally compiled it all. God gave him the law, put it all together. And Jesus refers to that in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44. So Jesus testifies that Moses was in fact the author, one who recorded all these things. Now over in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we're told where man is created, that he's created in God's image. No other aspect of creation is created in God's image except man. Now, what does that mean? This is very, very important, to be made in God's image. It means that man bears the likeness of God in some way. Now, in the beginning, before man fell, before chapter 3, God's image was clearly seen in man. There are four basic kinds of characteristics. There are some others, but let me just give you this four. Personal. God is a personal being. He's not an impersonal force. And so he's made man a personal being. God is a rational being. He thinks. He creates. He has an imagination. He also has a sense of humor. If you look around the room, You'll see the imagination and the sense of humor. And so God, being a personal being, has made us like Him in that we're personal beings. Being a rational being, He's made us like Him in that we are rational beings. He's written to us in propositional form. We can read and think and evaluate. We're wholly distinct from animals. The third way that we're like God is that we are volitional. That means we have the capacity to choose. God has the capacity. He chooses. He's not forced to do anything. He makes choices, and He's given us the same capacity to make choices. And lastly, God is an emotional being. The Scriptures are full of references to God's emotional aspect, His emotional nature, and He's made us like Him in that way, that we have the capacity to experience emotion. And so we're kind of like God. Now, why have we been made in His image? This is the key. Why have we been made in His image? Why does God make us like Him? One word, begins with R. Relationship. Oh, you guys are with me. All right. For relationship. What do we say about the Bible? The Bible's a book about what? Relationships, and more than that, it's a book about the healing of relationships. That theme runs through the entire Bible. And the whole Jesus being the center of the Bible is the one person around which that theme revolves. The healing of relationships. In order to have a healthy, functioning relationship, you've got to have two competent partners. Does that make sense? You've got to have two competent partners. You cannot have a healthy, functioning, satisfying relationship if you've got one competent partner, one incompetent partner. And quite simply, two competent people means that they have to be alike. They have to be able to relate. You cannot relate on the level which you need to as a human being to meet human needs with an animal. You need a human being on that level to relate with. God makes us like Him so that we can have a relationship that He can relate with us and we can relate back to Him. We have inherent value. Our lives have meaning, purpose. And that makes it all that much more tragic when someone wastes their life and they give up on life because they've lost the sense that they are meaningful, that their life has meaning, it has purpose. They are valuable regardless of whether or not they feel it. And that's you and I, our great privilege is to communicate this to other people. You are important. In fact, you're so important, not only did God create you in His own image, but He sent His one precious Son to die for you. That's how important you are to Him. You see? And so in chapter 1, we see the creation of the man and the woman, and we're told that they're given dominion over all of God's creation. They're going to be God's vice regents. They're going to govern for Him, and they're going to be in relationship with Him. Chapter 3 and 4 chronicle, then, what we call the fall of man. That's the fall from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection. So the fall, that's a kind of a theological term. You read theology books, you see the word, that term, fall. All that means is that man falls from a state of absolute perfection to a state of imperfection. And we're told in chapter 3, we're introduced to a new player on the scene, the serpent, which is a crafty animal, the most crafty animal God had made, and he was apparently taken possession of by the devil, Satan. He comes and he tempts the man and the woman. There was a loyalty test. God tells them in chapter 2, there's this tree right in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat from that tree. You have the run of the place. You can eat from any tree that you want to eat from. But there's this one tree right in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from that tree because the day you eat of it is the day you will die. That's the day that you're going to experience separation. Not just physical death, but separation in every aspect of relationship. Not just physically, but forever. Separation from God. Separation from yourself. separation from your neighbor and separation from your environment. We understand that separation, death, it comes in a three-letter word called sin. That's the source of all man's problems. Why do people have so many problems? Why does man seem like, why can't he get along? Because of sin. Because of sin. It's the sin problem that has to be dealt with. And we see that in the next, in the ensuing chapters. So man has so many problems, basically because he fails the loyalty test. He fails the loyalty test. Someone said to me, did God know ahead of time? Did God know ahead of time he set this whole thing up? Did he know ahead of time that they were going to fail? Did he know ahead of time they were going to disobey? Yes. Absolutely, he knew ahead of time. Well, then the next logical question is, well, then why did he do all this? Well, the only way I know how to answer that is to speak to you as a parent. Before my wife and I had our son, it did occur to us at some point that possibly one day he might disobey us. Those of you who are parents, you probably can understand and relate to that, right? Now, most of the people here are very erudite, sophisticated. Most of you are singles, and the thought of children is probably the furthest thing from your mind right now. And I have a picture in my mind, as most of us have, of walking down the supermarket aisle and seeing some poor harried mom with three kids hanging on the thing, the basket, driving her nuts, and you walk by and look rather disdainfully and say, "My children will never do that." Right. I want to be around when you get married and you have kids. We have the best of intentions, don't we? But you see, if you got any sanity about you, any common sense, as a potential parent, you're going to know that ahead of time your kid is going to disobey you. But that doesn't stop you from having the kids. You want them anyway. You want them so bad. Some of you want them so badly. And I think the analogy works, that God knew that we were going to disobey, but he wanted us so badly, he went ahead and made us anyway. And he knew that he could deal with our problems, deal with our disobedience, just as a parent has confidence that they can deal with their own children's disobedience. Isn't God wonderful? He is absolutely wonderful. So man chooses, quite frankly, in his violating that loyalty test, he chooses to be independent rather than remain dependent. That's the bottom line. As you look through all of Scripture, those two words, those two concepts are always in conflict. Am I going to remain dependent on him, or am I going to be independent on him? When you choose to sin, you're turning your back on him, and you're choosing what? Independence. You're going to be in control. You're not going to submit. And so the very beginning test is right there in Genesis, and we see it played out all through the rest of Scripture. Will Israel be submitted to God, or will Israel live independently of God? Will the church be submitted to God? Will individual believers be submitted to God, or will they live independently of God? And that's the issue for all of us constantly to bear in mind. Is God to blame for man's problems? Why do we blame him so often? Why do we get mad at God and stamp our feet and not come to church and refuse to read our Bible and not talk to God? Quit praying. Because we blame him. We blame him. You see it right back in the garden. In chapter 3, after they failed the test, you hear that Moses says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently they'd had fellowship with God regularly in the garden. And they run immediately out to God. And they say, "Oh, it's so good to see you, God." What do?
Hide.
They hide in the bushes. Why? Because they know they're guilty and they're ashamed. And guilt or shame always leads to fear and hiding in the bushes, but it doesn't end there. They look for a way to pass the buck. The writer says that the Lord God called out to the man. They're in the bushes hiding. He calls out to the man. He says, "Yoo-hoo, where are you?" And the man immediately jumps right out of the bushes and he says, "I'm right here." No, he doesn't, does he? He says, what have you done? Why are you hiding? Well, I heard you in the sound of the garden, and I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I've told you not to eat from? Yes, Lord, I take full responsibility. I take full responsibility. Right? No. This woman, he says. But he doesn't stop passing the buck at her. He says, this woman that you gave me, I never asked for in the first place. Do you see how sin fractures relationships? I mean, we laugh, but the tragedy is that is exactly what goes on, and it goes on even today. We see what sin does. What a tragedy. Absolute tragedy. God is not to blame for our circumstances. We are to blame for our circumstances. We are to blame. He has made us choosing beings. He's made us rational beings. He's made us personal beings. And He expects us to engage those aspects of our nature in an adult, mature way. And when we fail, He expects us to confess ourselves and to come to Him and not run away from Him. If you look further on, after the fall, you see the effects, and then is recorded in the next chapters, the family, the children being born. You see the first two sons, Cain the oldest, killing the younger son, Abel. You see the very first murder. You see the first sacrifices. Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable to God. Why wouldn't his sacrifice be acceptable to God? I think it's his heart attitude. It's his heart attitude, the attitude with which he offered the sacrifice. And so then, what does that result in when God doesn't receive his sacrifice? He goes and kills his brother. That doesn't make sense. And so we see the beginning of family and beginning of conflict in family life. Anybody relate? Conflict in family life. And then the people begin to grow and multiply on the earth. We see in chapter 5, Adam's line, there's a genealogy there down to through Noah. And Noah brings the next major event, and that is a cataclysmic event known as the flood. There's some debate as to, was this a localized flood or was this a worldwide? I think if you read the whole passage, you see it was a worldwide flood. I mean, the ark was over 300 yards long, or over 100 yards long. It was a massive thing. 75 feet wide, nearly 50 feet tall. You don't take a little boat like that and into a localized flood. The water was some 20 feet higher than the highest mountain, so the ark could float over it. This was a heavy-duty deal. So God brings a flood. We see the flood in chapter 6. Why the flood? Because God says, I'm sorry I made man. I'm sorry I made... Why would God say that? Because you see what sin has done. Sin has taken its toll on God's creation. And mankind, we find if you read the account, had just become so vile, so godless, so selfish, so self-centered that God is sorry he made man. And so he brings the flood. And he destroys all living flesh save Noah and his family. And he's going to start over with Noah and his three sons and their wives. Now beyond its own historical context, the flood is symbolic of this very thing we've been talking about, the destructiveness of sin. You see this incredible, the waste that sin brings family. So you see that the havoc that comes as a result, the destruction that comes as a result of sin, but you see God still there, not wanting any to perish, but willing to save those who will walk by faith and live righteously by faith. And that's reflected in Noah and his family. And so God doesn't wipe out every single person. He saves just a few. We move from the flood in Noah's situation. And after that, God gives Noah a covenant. And you know the sign of the covenant? Was the rainbow. And God said, promised Noah, he said, I will never, ever again destroy the earth with water. And I'll make this covenant between you and I, and every time you see the rainbow in the sky, that will be a sign of remembrance, a reminder of that covenant. He tells Noah in chapter 9, in verse 7, he says, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, increase upon the earth. Fill the earth, just like he told Adam and Eve. Fill the earth. Fill the whole earth. But then we run into a problem, a dilemma. As the human family begins to grow again, we see sin raise its ugly head. Even within Noah's righteous family, sin raises its ugly head, and it does so, first of all, through his one son, Ham. And you read the account there. And one of Ham's descendants will be Cain. And he will give rise to the Canaanites, who are amongst the most vile of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, who would occupy the land of Palestine, and God would bring Israel in and say, completely wipe them out. And when we get into the other historical books later on, we'll look at that. But we see now something happened here, and in chapter 10 and 11, these families, the peoples increasing, we run into what we call the Babel crisis, from the Tower of Babel, from the city of Babel. And I think it's significant that God includes this account, because he's given Noah and his sons the command to increase and fill the earth. But you find that the people, as they increase in number, are not about to do what God said. They're not about to go out and fill the earth. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, they say this, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded them to spread out through the whole earth. This has tremendous significance for us, because God is going to come and scatter them deliberately, isn't he? He's going to confuse their languages because they're all speaking one language. They don't want to move out of their comfort zone. They don't want to move out of their comfort zone. Isn't that wonderful? And again, it's an issue of dependence or independence. They're going to build a city. They're going to build a tower that'll reach into the heavens. They'll make a name for themselves. Why? So that they don't need to depend on God. The same old issue, isn't it? Dependence, independence. God says, go fill the earth. Go spread out all over the earth. They're saying, no, we're going to camp right here. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Man unified, working together, one common goal and cause and purpose. Doesn't that sound noble? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound like the UN? Sounds like Babel to me. God, in effect, says, boy, when they're all together like that and they're continually focusing on their self-sufficiency, they can accomplish anything they put their minds to. He says, in effect, I better remind them once again of their human limitations. And so he goes down and he scatters them and he confuses their languages. Why? So that they don't have the strength in numbers. God separates them, but it's his goal one day to bring them all back together, isn't it? To unite them, but not in their own self-sufficiency, to unite them around who? Christ. And so if you experience devastation in your life, if you're being moved out of your comfort zone, if you're being confused and scattered, God may very well be using an instrument in His hands to create in you a sense of awareness of your own human limitations, bring you back to a state of humility, you bow your knee once more with a sincere heart, and then He will restore you, and He will heal you. I think that Tower of Babel story is a very, very, very significant account, and it's planted right here in this section. God's wiped out all of sinful man, starts over with Noah. You think we're getting a brand new, fresh start. But what happens? You see sin raise its ugly head again, and you see mankind get all ugly all over again. Same old, same old. Now flip over with me to chapter 12. Are you following me? Am I doing okay? You ever you didn't think I'd get through 17 chapters in less than an hour. Yeah, we're not done yet, that's true. Now we meet Abraham. Abraham is the next major personage, major event, if you will, in this particular section. And you go back through the genealogy and you find Abraham's forebears, his forefathers, listed in chapter 10. Then on into chapter 11, we find that Abraham, Nahor, and Haran are sons of their father Terah. After Terah lived 70 years, in Genesis 11:26, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now Abraham, God's going to choose this guy to be the father of Israel, to be the patriarch of the nation Israel. His whole plan from back in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, here is the solution, when he addresses and curses the devil, curses the serpent, he talks about a person coming who will crush Satan's head. And the whole rest of the Bible is the unfolding of the identity of that particular individual from chapter 3, verse 15, identified by the pronoun he. And Abraham is going to begin the nation of Israel out of which that person, that son, is going to be born. When we get into Isaiah, you begin to see all the messianic prophecies that describe Jesus and phenomenal things that are all fulfilled in the New Testament. But Abraham is talked about from chapter 12 clear through chapter 24. We're going to just look at part of his experience and part of his life a little bit tonight. Abraham is noted for what? What's he noted for? Faith. That's right. He's a man of faith. The word says that he believed God. Now, before God calls him, you need to know that Abraham is not Jewish. He is an uncircumcised Gentile idolater, the furthest thing from a Jew you could find. But God is going to take this guy and he is going to refashion him and make him into the Jew that he is, or that he was, I should say. So he's noted for his faith. Romans chapter 4 uses Abraham as its classic example of a man who walks by faith, a man who believes God. Even though his circumstances may look horribly against him, even though his circumstances seem to cry out that there's no hope, there's no way that what he needs to have done is going to happen, in the face of all of that, God is faithful. Abraham continues to believe God. Paul says he does not waver in unbelief, but he's only strengthened in his faith, believing and trusting that God has the power to do what he has promised. Now, Paul in that passage is writing about Abraham when Abraham's 99 years old, and the promise, you remember, was that he would have a son, and Abraham is, for all intents and purposes, impotent. There's no way. And Sarah, his wife, is 10 years younger. She's never borne many children. She's been barren her whole life. It just doesn't look good, and she's already, you know, if not totally barren, has already gone through menopause. It just looks impossible. But Abraham, though he looks at circumstances, stares him square in the face, he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't say, well, I know what God said, but it's not going to happen. He said, it doesn't look good, but I still believe God. Amen. And sure enough, the next year, Sarah was with child. She gave birth to the one who laughs. He who laughs, Isaac. Okay. So he's noted for his faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19, talk about Abraham in that great passage that talks about the heroes of faith in the Bible. So Abraham is noted for his faith. Great hero of faith. Would you agree? Great hero of faith. Did he make any mistakes along the way? I hope to shout. He made some pretty horrendous ones, and they're exposed right in the Scriptures. How embarrassing. How embarrassing to hear all the rest of your family from the next generations. I mean, he's roughly about 2,000 years after creation, and have all the rest of the people who are going to come out of your loins and all the rest of the world read about your dumbness. You know what's exciting to me? You read through the accounts of Abraham's life and his walk of faith. Though he makes some mistakes, God never condemns him. However, some of his mistakes result in certain consequences. You remember Ishmael? Ishmael was a consequence of one of Abraham's mistakes. You remember his mistake about his little cowardice going down to Egypt? And here's Sarah, 70 years old, 60 years old, a beautiful woman, even at that age. And he's all freaked out that the Pharaoh's going to find she's a beautiful woman and take her away and kill him. So he says, tell him you're my sister. What a wimp. What a weasel. I mean, you think this guy would trust God for his own safety, right? He makes some mistakes. He's human. That encourages me. That encourages me. He can be a pillar of faith, and you're still going to make some mistakes. Why is Abraham so important? Why is so much material given to him in this particular passage? Why is he so important? We've already said it. Because he's going to be the father of all of Israel. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of the solution to man's dilemma. And it says, Abraham brings forth Isaac. Isaac brings forth Jacob. And as Jacob brings forth the 12 tribes, and then out of the tribe of Judah will come who? Jesus. But it's all got to start with one person. It starts with Abraham. That's why so much space is given to him. And he's a man of faith, a man who believes God. And it's through his offspring, the promise is repeated about 7 or 8 times, it's through his offspring that all the rest of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. What a great, great hope. What a great posterity Abraham is going to have. In chapter 15, we see God making a covenant with Abraham. And this is powerful. If you take Greg's class on Bible Fast Forward or 10 Weeks Through the Bible, he talks about the covenants. And this one particular, we call it the Abrahamic Covenant. You know what was so significant? The covenant was an agreement. God made these promises. And in the ancient Near East, they had a way to seal the promise, seal the covenant. What they would do is they would lay out several animals on the ground. They would cut these animals in half. And they would lay the halves out. And then the covenanting parties would walk through those pieces of the animals. And the statement was that if I break the covenant, that what's happened to these animals would happen to me and all my household. That's how serious those people took their agreements. Pretty graphic, huh? Okay? But when you read the account of God making the covenant with Abraham, and after Abraham brings all the animals, they cut them up, they lay them out, God causes Abraham to go to sleep. And then God himself walks through the pieces. Because the covenant is not dependent on him, on Abraham. This is the glorious significance of that covenant. The agreement, the covenant is dependent on God and God alone. He says, I have given you my word, it shall happen. And you see the same thing right on down through the New Testament. The Abrahamic covenant applies to you and I. It's by faith. God will make us his children by faith. It's dependent on him, not dependent on you and I earning it, qualifying for it, paying for it, doing enough good deeds. It's dependent on God and God alone. Isn't that glorious? Boy, that's grace, is it not? That is grace. Now, there is a sign that God gives Abraham next to that, and that is the significance or the sign of circumcision over in chapter 17. Now, we're going to bypass Ishmael and Hagar and Abraham's battles because I just want to get to this confirmation of the covenant for Abraham. Now, God tells Abraham, all I want you to do is to be circumcised. Now, you got to know, Abe's an old guy now. So if you agree to this, Abe, just get circumcised, you and all your household, all the males in your house. That's going to be painful. But he does it. He gets circumcised. Now, what was so significant about circumcision? What was so significant about circumcision? It was a sign from Abraham back to God that I'm dedicated to you. I'm consecrating myself to you. But more than that, it was a sign of his commitment to purity. I mean, obviously, the male reproductive organ is utilized here. And he makes a great statement about his commitment to purity. And that's a characteristic that ought to mark every child of God, isn't it? Purity. We're circumcised in our hearts. We have pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so the circumcision, the mark that Abraham agreed to take upon himself, was an acknowledgement of God's gift and God's promise. And Abraham, in response, says, Lord, okay, I'll undergo this rite of circumcision. And it'll be a sign and a symbol of my commitment to live a life of purity, a life dedicated and committed to you. Now, the same thing is true for us. We don't earn salvation. Don't think that getting circumcised qualified Abraham. He didn't have to do it in that sense. But it was a response to God's grace to him. What is our response to God's grace to us? It's obedience, isn't it? Do we obey God because we have to? Or do we obey God now because we want to? Is it the letter of the law that we're so concerned with, or more the spirit of the law? So do you see the difference? We're not working, obeying God because it's absolutely necessary in order to ensure our salvation. We're doing it because we're in a relationship with him. It's been dependent on him, and this is our only response. A life of purity. We have our hearts circumcised. Jesus said it's not what goes in a man's mouth, but what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. We need new hearts. We need the old stuff cut away. And the great wonder of becoming a Christian is God has done a miraculous work. A miraculous work in our hearts to cut away the old heart and to give us a new heart. A heart of purity. A bent towards God, a whole new destiny, a whole new life, a whole new impetus to our life. And we receive it. And to demonstrate that we've received it, We walk in purity. We walk in that newness of life, dedicated to Him. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, man, I did it. You got to know, this is really hard for me to do because I like detail. Now, here's what I want you to do. We're going to read ahead because next weekend we're going to cover all the material that encompasses from Monday through next Sunday. So you read ahead, study all that material, read all the notes and so forth, and then we're going to come back together and we're going to study all that material. We're just going to go over it just like we did tonight. Was this okay? Was this? Yeah. Look at these elements. We tend to, in our own rational way, look at them as purely symbols. And I for one, struggle with this. I mean, I've been trained in the scientific method, I think, as a typical Western mind thinks. And if you're like me, you have a real difficult time grasping the mysteries. The mysteries of God, the mysteries of the Bible. We may intellectually assent to them. But when it comes down to experiencing them, if I may use that word, it's a whole nother deal for us. And I always wrestle with baptism and communion, and certainly they are symbolic, but I want to say this, they're more than symbolic. Jesus said, "This is my body." We quickly want to explain that away and say, well, he just meant that this is represents my body. I'm not sure he didn't mean a lot more than that. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. John writes in chapter 6 of his gospel that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He is our Passover meal. And so we're not just eating a piece of cracker and drinking a little grape juice. Please hear me. I'm not saying that these elements are somehow magically turned into the body and blood of Christ. But what I am saying, and what I really strongly believe, and I think the scriptures teach, is that somehow, mysteriously, Jesus is present. Jesus is present. He's not just present in the air. He's present in and through these elements. And it's His presence, it's His life, it's His strength that we're going to take in by faith. I can think of no better time, no better instance in which to draw on His strength, draw on His healing power, draw on His grace, on His ability to nourish us and nurture us. And again, if you're like me, a typical Western rational kind of mind, you say, how can these things be? It's by faith. It's by faith. So I want to invite you to share in this meal and believe that as we eat the cracker, we're taking in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're feeding on Him. He's going to nourish us. And He is going to bring us strength and courage. Not maybe. Not maybe. Not, oh, I hope so. It's a step of faith. Yes. Yes. Paul says that when we eat the bread and drink of the cup, that we make a statement. We're proclaiming, once again, his death until he comes. We're holding up the standard. We're reminding ourselves and everyone around us that Jesus died for me. Not only did he die for me, he was raised to new life for me. Shall we eat the bread? Be nourished, be strengthened by the Lord as you eat this bread. Take in his life by faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We receive your grace and your healing power. We receive your continual forgiveness. We receive your strength, your life, your nurture and nourishment. Thank you, Jesus. Similarly, the cup, which also represents, but more than represents, somehow it's a vehicle of God's love and grace and mercy and power and life. And again, it's by faith. You can't rationalize it out. You can't figure it out. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. So by faith, we embrace Jesus and embrace his forgiveness, embrace his cleansing, and indeed his life. It was life in the blood. Shall we drink the cup? Thank you, Jesus. We do take in your life. We do, by faith, lean on you, trust in you. And we receive your nourishment, your strength, your healing power and grace. Heal us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Amen.